At some point, I'm sure I'll lose count, but we are in our third sermon now in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that brings us this morning to verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, page 1118 of the Pew Bible. And as we come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word, please pray with me. Our gracious God, your word is an inestimable treasure to us, for it is the lamp unto our feet, lest we walk in the darkness of our sin and ignorance and confusion. Light our way, Father. May we receive your word with faith and joy and gladness. May we store it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin reading with me at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Remember what we discussed last week about how 1 Corinthians is structured and why it is that Paul deals with the particular concerns with which he deals. Paul has been away from the church of Corinth now for a handful of years at the time that he writes this letter, but he's kept up with the goings-ons there in Corinth through two primary streams of communication. First of all, he has already sent a letter to Corinth and received a reply. So he has an official letter from the church in Corinth that he will respond to here in this book. But in addition to that, he has also received visitors. And we learn about some of them, at least, here in verse 11 of our passage. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And remember that it's in the latter half of the letter, chapters 7 through 16, that he deals with the questions that the church wrote to him by letter. And it's now at the front half of the book, chapters 1 through 6, that he deals with the verbal reports that he's received about what's going on there at the church in Corinth. Something I've thought about for a while each time I read this verse is, let's say that Chloe and her household were members there in the church of Corinth. How it must have been for them the first time that this letter to the Corinthians was read to the church. You know, there everybody is in church, and they're all excited. We finally received our long-awaited response from the Apostle Paul. And the reader gets to verse 11, and guess whose cheeks turn rosy red, and guess where everybody's looking at that point in the letter. You know, you told Paul what? Now, there is, of course, another option here, that Chloe's household actually was not, they were not members of the church in Corinth, but perhaps they're Christians in Asia Minor, where Paul is now writing the letter to the church in Corinth. Remember, Corinth is an important business port, and so this could have been a wealthy household in Asia Minor, traveling to Corinth on business, visiting the church, having an experience with them, and going back to Paul and saying, boy, I think you need to hear a little bit about what's going on in Corinth. Now, I bring this up because of another observation. I mentioned it earlier. Paul does not begin this letter addressing the church's own written concerns. He saves that for the latter half of the letter, chapter 7 and beyond. He begins this letter addressing the verbal reports that he has received from Chloe's household about the state of the congregation. Now, a further observation on that observation. The more scandalous sins that Paul deals with here in 1 Corinthians, the deep divisions that we're going to read about in these opening chapters, the sexual immorality that Paul must deal with, the lawsuits that Christians were bringing against Christians within the church of Corinth. How interesting, right? None of those things were mentioned in the letter that the church of Corinth wrote to the Apostle Paul. Their written concerns, again, chapter 7 and beyond, have to do with much more theoretical questions of doctrine and practice. How should we think about marriage? How should we approach food offered to idols? What are the roles of men and women in worship? How should we observe the Lord's Supper? How should we think about spiritual gifts? What's the proper way to think about the resurrection? Now, those are all vitally important concerns, of course. But it's fascinating that in their written letter, they decide to write Paul about theology and stay decidedly silent about these other matters in the church, these nitty-gritty issues of sin and division that are threatening to tear the congregation apart. They write Paul about the good and the bad and just decide to stay silent about the ugly. So, praise God for Chloe's household. They're the spiritual whistleblowers in the church in Corinth. Paul may have simply never known about these issues of sin had not Chloe's household made this report to him. The Reformed churches in our own day, we love to talk a big game about pastor and elder visitation. But I want to consider an overview of my experience in the ministry with visitation. Often it's very fruitful. People open up about deeper struggles, and we go to God's word to address and to bring it to bear on these difficult issues of life, and prayers before the throne of grace are lifted up. Sometimes, however, there's a barrier of distance or coldness, and everything seems to be going fine. People report that they're doing well, and from their account of their lives, everything seems to be going quite well. They seem to be quite the model of Christian functionality. They might even bring up some theological questions of interest, not unlike some of the questions that the Corinthian church writes to the Apostle Paul for him to address. And this doesn't happen often, but it's happened that a couple months later, a handful of months later, Something happens, and the reality of the dysfunctionality of their Christian lives can no longer be hidden. Maybe it's a failing marriage, or rebellious children, or some sort of deep addiction or habitual sin that's choking out their Christian fruitfulness. I'm pointing out this aspect of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, brothers and sisters, because the elders of this church do not engage in visitation just so that you can tell us what we think you think we want to hear. If there are deep struggles threatening your family or your faith, bring them to us. That's why we're here. Be your own spiritual whistleblower, as it were, your own Chloe's household. We are here as the elders of this church to be allies in and co-combatants in this great spiritual battle alongside of you, to get into the trenches of this spiritual warfare alongside of you. Sin loves darkness. Darkness and hiddenness, that's the soil in which demonic strongholds put down their strongest and deepest roots. Sin grows and thrives and multiplies in the darkness. But what does sin hate most? What does the devil hate most? Light, right? For sin and for the schemes of the evil one to be brought out and exposed by the light of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. When you hate your sin enough to drag it out into the light, that's when there is the most hope and promise for true and lasting change and renewal of life. And that's not just a dynamic for session congregation relationship, but for the marriage relationship, for Christian brother to Christian brother relationships, and Christian sister to Christian sister relationships, for congregation to presbytery relationships. Sin hates light. Now, what then is the first of these deeply rooted sins that the Apostle Paul addresses? The first sin that the church in Corinth would have rather Paul not have known about. Well, it's division. Disunity, contentions within the body of Christ. If you've noticed the sermon title, it's No Divisions, which is Paul's command to them, his apostolic command and desire. No divisions. The Greek word for divisions there in verse 10 is schismata, things that make for schism, the things that tear at the unity of the fellowship of the body of Christ. It's no coincidence that at the end of verse 9, those introductory verses, what's the last thing Paul says? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul goes right into that sin which threatens to tear at the unity of that fellowship. And it's in verse 12. Well, first of all, in verse 11, the nature of these schisms is made a little more clear. They're contentions, Paul says. They're rivalries. There's a factionalism that has begun to form within the church at Corinth. Now look with me at verse 12. What is the nature of this factionalism? What is the nature of the rivalries that have started to form? Now I say to you that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. That's the Hebrew name for Peter. Or I am of Christ. Now, before we get too much further, keep your finger there and briefly jump with me to the beginning of chapter 3. Something I want us to notice. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look with me at verse 3. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So do you see how Paul picks up the same exact concern from here in chapter 1, later on in chapter 3? Two observations about this. Observation number one, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, through to the end of chapter 2, is actually one long, wonderful, glorious excursus, or digression. Now, it's an incredibly relevant digression to what Paul is talking about, but if you look back to verse 17 of chapter 1, you know, Paul starts talking about the gospel and wisdom and the cross, and that sets off his thoughts in this glorious direction about Christ and him crucified as the wisdom and power of God. But after he's gotten through this wonderful and glorious digression about the cross, he returns to the issue of Christian unity. For the cross lies at the very heart of that unity, as we'll see this morning. And so observation number two, what this means is that the theme of Christian unity extends from chapter 1 all the way through to the end of chapter 4, actually. This question, what does the cross of Christ mean for the unity of the Christian church? This is a theme that we'll be introduced to this morning, but that we'll actually be thinking about now for several chapters here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Why does Paul camp out here for so long? Why is the theme of Christian unity, or conversely, the sin of Christian disunity, of such concern to the apostle as he addresses this church? Well, here's one reason. It's because if a congregation is failing here, it's ripe for the attacks of the enemy in all other areas. Of all the things that can weaken a congregation and send it on a path of self-destruction, leaving the gates wide open for the attacks of the evil one, schism, rivalry, disunity are right there vying for the top of that list. And that brings us back to verse 12. This is the key verse for our understanding of the nature of the disunity that is so dangerously threatening to the life of this church. Again, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Again, factions, party politics, fan clubs within the church. Now, there's good indication here that the Corinthians may have been influenced by their ancient culture. Ancient Greece had traveling orators called sophists. The name sophist just meant wise man. And the sophists were renowned for their ability to argue persuasively, and to argue persuasively for any position. They would argue in favor of something to persuade an argument, and then they'd turn right round and argue just as persuasively to persuade them of the exact opposite position. The point of the sophist's craft was not so much the articulation of truth as it was how the argument was given, the verbal persuasiveness, the beauty of the rhetoric. Not so much the truth of what was said, but the way in which it was said. And, you know, this may be hard for us to understand, but these guys were extremely popular. They were like ancient celebrities. They would travel around, and, you know, each sophist had their own group of followers. You had your man, your friends had theirs, and you'd argue and debate over who was the better orator. They were celebrity figures in the ancient world. It would be like today, arguing over who was your favorite actor or actress or comedian or something where the craft has to do with presentation and not necessarily anything to do at all with truth. Paul's great concern for the church in Corinth is that there are factions and divisions and contentions in this congregation because the church is beginning to treat their leaders in this sort of a worldly manner, to think of them in this worldly way. Now, it's clear that Paul does not think that any of the leaders that are listed there in verse 12 are in the wrong. In other words, it's not the leader's fault that these factions have arisen in the church. And that's abundantly clear, right? When Paul adds Christ himself to this list. There's an I Am of Christ faction, and we'll talk about them in due time. The problem is that people have started to divide within the church based on worldly preference and sinful pride. Well, after all, you know, Paul is the one who planted this church, right? He's my man. Well, fine, but have you heard that young fellow, Apollos, speak? Paul's preaching's got nothing on Apollos' preaching. Well, you know, sure, someone else says, but Cephas, after all, Peter. Peter was with Jesus from the beginning. I'm going with the guy that was there from the very start of it all. Now, I just made all that up. We don't know the exact nature of the contentions and rivalries and exactly how they played out in the life of the church. But that's the sort of thinking that was beginning to take place and threatening to cause schism in the body of Christ. And that brings us to the people at the end of verse 12 that Paul cites who say, I am of Christ. And at first, right, you may be tempted to think that these people may have something good going for them. You know, as though they're the ones sort of rising above the fray and staying true to the Lord. Actually, this group may be the most dangerous of them all. Have you ever met people where if you disagree with them, in their eyes, the only explanation for your disagreement with them is that you disagree with Jesus? That, in other words, disagreeing with them is tantamount to disagreeing with the Lord. They are the truly pure believers. And again, everyone who disagrees with them, they're the ones that have departed in doctrine or in practice from the Lord himself. In other words, they're saying, I am of Christ, but what they mean is, I am of myself. Disagree with me, and you are clearly the one who is in the wrong. The fact that Paul includes the I am of Christ faction is actually very significant and important. Because, again, there's a way to look at that and think, well, aren't we all of Christ? Right? What's so bad about this slogan? Well, here's the problem. If you're invoking the name of Christ to perpetuate division in the church, you're actually abusing his name, not remaining faithful to it. If your view of Christ allows you to justify division and schism and smug superiority, there is actually something terribly wrong with your view of Christ. And so again, looking at verse 12 as a whole, Paul is concerned that the people at the church in Corinth have started to view their leaders with the same sort of worldly preference and sinful pride that was predominant in the culture of their day. And good thing this was only a first century problem, right? Good thing that the church left all of that behind in the city of Corinth. This has been a perennial plague and problem for the church of Jesus Christ. I am of Luther. I am of Calvin. I am of Zwingli. I am of Thomas Aquinas, I am of Bonaventure, I am of Occam, I am of Scotus. Now, you may, half of those names may be unfamiliar to you, but my point is that this has been a problem that has afflicted every age of the church. In every Christian group that has had strong personalities, great leaders, gifted thinkers, there has been this problem: to treat the leaders of the church with the same worldly preference and sinful pride that prevails in this present evil age. And it's something very, very alive and well in our own day also. And far from Reformed people being immune to this problem, we can be some of the worst. I am of Ligonier. I am of Modern Reformation. I am of Westminster West. I am of Westminster East. I am of Sproul. I am of Piper. I am of MacArthur. We could proliferate names of well-known, quote-unquote, celebrity pastors in our own day. And, you know, well, you poor miserable souls that are so lamentably obsessed with mere men, oh, that you would be more like me, for I am of Jesus. If you want to be with Jesus, then just follow me and you'll be okay. Well, you know, at least we can say, right, it's only out there in other Reformed churches and not in the RPCNA. I am of Blackwood. I am of Robeson. I am of Edgar. I am of Gantz. And then it's, you know, oh, you poor misguided souls so lamentably obsessed with mere individuals. I am of the Covenanters. This was many years ago now. It was before I even started seminary. But I knew of a church in our denomination that had two leadership figures that could not work with one another. It was a small church. The basement flooded. And as a result of the flooding, there was black mold in the basement. And the church couldn't decide what to do with the building, how to address the mold issue. But because the church was, there was already an incipient division between these two leaders in the church, what should have been a relatively minor bump in the life of a congregation turned into something that split the church. And right down along these two party lines, the church split over what to do with the building. And it got so bad that Presbytery had to intervene, and the only answer that Presbytery was able to come up with for the situation was split the church. And that happened. Two different congregations were made out of the one because of that issue, because of a moldy basement. But of course, it was more than that, right? Because the division that ultimately led to the split was already laid in place. And that's what I meant earlier when I said that a congregation failing here is ripe for the attacks of the enemy in all other areas. The fellowship of that church had been so weakened by the I am of fill in the blank disease that all it took was a moldy basement to split the church in two. And what Paul wants so desperately for the Corinthian church to see is that these things are not of the spirit. They are of the flesh. And that's why this is the first problem that Paul sets out to deal with here in the church at Corinth. Paul is about to send the Corinthian church out into battle against personal sin, corporate sin, unbelief in the world, the spiritual forces of darkness that surround them in the present evil age. And what is more disastrous to the success of battle than an army that's already at war with itself? That's why Paul is so concerned here. The soldiers of Christ are in war. They're fighting with one another. How could they ever then unify to go out and fight the battles that face them in the world? And that brings us to verse 13. Paul confronts the church with these powerful, probing questions. Is Christ divided? Was Luther crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Calvin? Calvin actually foresaw some of this problem. He stipulated in his will that he would be buried in an unmarked grave because he didn't want anyone tempted to venerate his burial place. To this day, we don't know. We know the general region, but we don't know exactly where the man is buried. Now, I know it's risky business to think that you know what some historical figure would think about a modern issue. But reason with me. A man who stipulated in his will that he would be buried in an unmarked grave, how do you think he'd feel about hundreds of thousands of people running around calling themselves Calvinists? Neo-Calvinists, hipster Calvinists, paleo-Calvinists. Well, we have to conclude the sermon this morning. But in summary, worldly unity revolves around this sort of a question. Who's my favorite? Who do I like? What's my preference? Who's my man? Who's my woman? Christian unity revolves around these sorts of questions. Who died for me? Whose name am I baptized into? Worldly unity rallies around powerful figureheads. Christian unity rallies around the blood and the water. Who died for us? To whom do we belong? Whose name is placed upon us in the sacrament of baptism? Remember Jesus' prayer that we read in our responsive reading from John 17. He prays that we would all be one. That's why Paul opens this section in verse 10, pleading with the church so passionately, because he knows that this is a desire that lies right at the heart of the Savior's own prayers for his church. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us. This extraordinary reality of Christian unity, that our oneness is meant to be a mirror, an image of the unity that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with that in mind, can you imagine someone saying, I am of the Father? And someone else saying, oh no, I am of the Son. And then someone else saying, no, I'm of the Holy Spirit. It's unthinkable. There's no more unified relationship to be conceived of. In fact, it's a unity that far exceeds human wisdom to even grasp than the unity that exists between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And Jesus prays that our unity, though falling far short, would yet be at least a mirror pointing towards a unity that comes not from any principle in the world, but a unity engendered and worked in us by the Holy Spirit himself, in union with Christ, as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And, as Paul will say later on in the letter in a different context, you are not your own. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. The questions at the heart of Christian unity: who died for you? And in whose name are you baptized? The divisions and contentions in the Corinthian church show Paul that the true meaning and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ had not yet penetrated to their bones, as it were. There were still ways in which they were following the world's pattern and not the Lord Jesus' pattern, not the wisdom of God. And so, brothers and sisters, remember, it's the world that chases after its celebrities and lives by them and dies by them. but may the church of the Lord Jesus Christ remain one in the bonds of love and affection and purpose as the many members of one body, all of us united to our head, the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we confess our perennial weakness on this point. The sin that yet remains in our hearts, runs after figureheads in worldly preference, in sinful pride, even treating the leaders of the church as the celebrities of the world. Father, may it not be so in our midst. Purify our hearts in this regard. Sanctify our hearts, Father, that when we are tempted to break into factions in the church, that we would remember to stop and under the guidance of your Spirit ask ourselves, who died for us? In whose name are we baptized? And may those questions obliterate and cast aside whatever temptation may lay in our hearts to chase after men. Father, we praise you for the gift of godly and gifted leaders in the church. But may we remember that godly and gifted leaders make wonderful servants, but miserable, disastrous saviors. For there is but one mediator between God and men. We praise you for him, for he died for us.